Good morning, Wheelersburg Baptist. It's a privilege to gather with y'all this morning, worship our Savior together. If you are brand new, never been here before, we are so thankful we're here. We know that God is sovereign, God is good, and that you're here for a reason. If that's you, we'd love for you to, we've got little coffee mugs right by the entrance and connect cards if you'd fill those out so that we can get connected with you. Just a couple announcements this morning. The Sunday evening service will be part two in our series on biblical ethics. So looking forward to that. Wednesday evening, we will be with Paul and Marla Fields, just continuing on with visiting with our missionaries and other ministries. And also on Saturday, the Gully Brown Community Group will be having a picnic at 6 o'clock at the Riepenhaus. That's it. I'll turn it over to Pastor to honor our fathers.
Build, I'm going to say this in the last Father, it's who you are, You are faithful, God, you are faithful. Amen. You all can have a seat.
Good morning. It's great to see everybody here today. And this Father's Day, as we all gather, what a wonderful thing that we've had fathers in our lives. So the songs that we've sang, thinks of our Heavenly Father. And grandson and I was talking about this the other day. What a wonderful example God, we call Him our Heavenly Father. What a wonderful example He has set before us. He sacrificed His Son for us. What a sacrifice. He watched Him suffer and go through death, be separated from Him. For who? For us. And what a wonderful sacrifice, but what a wonderful example for us as fathers to sacrificially give to our families. Through time, through money, through support, through love, through building all of the things that we built with our kids. It's time. Sacrifice. That's the main thing I get from it, sacrifice. God, our Father, sacrificed greatly for us. And who are we? A wretched people. So let's use that as an example for us fathers as we continue to go forward and raise our families to honor God. Okay? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we humbly come before you and acknowledge who you are. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'll be with our pastor as he comes, as he comes to bring the message to us. May our hearts and our minds be prepared to receive the word. May we change our lives to be in agreement with your scripture, Lord. May we live our lives sacrificially as fathers to our families. May we take that responsibility and live up to it, the high bar that you have set. Lord God, just be with us now through this service. Guide and direct, and we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let's take our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 1. And our children, kindergarten age and younger, you have a special time in the word prepared for you, and you may be dismissed at this time. Fishing. Now, there's a good topic to talk about on Father's Day. Some dads like to fish. Many more dads see it as their manly duty to at least expose their kids and grandkids to this recreational activity of putting a worm on a hook and enticing a creature in the water to bite it. I fit into that category. And we come to a passage this morning that is about fishing. I almost chose to outline today's text as point one, Jesus goes fishing. Point two, Jesus recruits others to fish. I thought that might be stretching the text a little bit, but not too much, as we'll see, because fishing is certainly a part of what he has to say, and it's certainly in the background of all that's happening in Mark chapter 1. Let's listen to the reading of God's word. Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So reads God's word in our text of the morning. He really changed my life. I was a young boy struggling with doubts and fears about eternity one day, and filled with hope and assurance the next. What made the difference? It was a simple answer. He did. I have seen young men walk into my study overwhelmed with the pain of regret, broken over foolish decisions, and then leave my study with joy in their hearts and purpose in their lives again. What made the difference? He did. I've seen couples in despair, their marriages crumbling, and I've seen it all change right in front of my eyes. What made the difference? He did. He, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ enters a person's life, things change. Not a little. He truly revolutionizes lives. No matter how bad things are, when He comes in, He begins the transformation process and things become different. I really can't think of a more appropriate text to consider for a Father's Day message than Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. We're in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and in His providence we've come to this passage on this day. And it's a key text for two reasons. One, Jesus is the ultimate standard of what a man is. You want to know what a man is to look like, you look at the God-man, Jesus Christ, and you do what He did. But the second reason is He's the one who can help dads who've fallen short, which we all have, and moms and kids and singles and everybody else. By looking at Him, we find out what we should do, and by trusting in Him, we begin to become what we should be. He brings that about. So this is what we're going to do today. I've been looking forward to it all week as we're preparing for this moment. We're going to gaze at Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, when we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory. We become more what we should be as we look at the One who's the standard in the way to become what the standard shows us. So this morning in Mark 1, we look at Jesus and we see that Jesus is doing what men were created to do. And men spend a lot of times doing this, and that is, He's working. Jesus is actually beginning His work. He's beginning to do the work that His Father has given Him to do. It's why He's come into the world. It is His work of rescuing lost sinners from a hell that they deserve. The Savior is now engaging in two expressions of that work as He just launches His public ministry, and that's our text this morning, as we're going to see two labors of love. First, we'll see Him in verses 14 and 15 as he proclaims the gospel. And secondly, He will then recruit others who will do what He does. Or, as I said a moment ago, we see Jesus as He's starting to go fishing. And then we see Jesus as He starts recruiting others who will fish once He's gone. Let's unpack these two labors of love, these two realities. Let's learn from them. Let's exalt Christ. Again, this isn't about information ultimately. This is about exalting in the presence of the One that we're considering this morning and worshiping Him. Filled with significance, this text is. Labor of love number one. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Let that just sink in for a moment. This is the John that we met back in verse 4. This is John the Baptist, the one who came into the world to prepare the world for the Messiah's arrival. He too had a God-given work to do. His work was, as we saw earlier, he came baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Was his work successful? Did he do a good job at his work? Well, it depends what you mean by successful. Mark says he ended up in prison for it. Does that mean he was successful or not? To the multitudes in Israel, John's imprisonment was a great tragedy. What happened here? At the peak of his popularity, When it seemed like his work, his ministry was really starting to have an effect on the country, God's using him to turn hundreds, who knows, thousands of people are turning away from living for themselves and turning to God. King Herod has him arrested and puts him in prison. And then as the cruel consequence of a scheme instigated by Herod's unlawful wife, Herodias, he's beheaded. The whole thing is a great misfortune. It's a waste of potential. Or is it? It was a loss for sure, but not a wasted life. John literally had fulfilled his God-given purpose for being on planet Earth. Though his years were brief, he accomplished his God-given work, and he truly prepared the world for the person that they really need. It's not him. And so, according to Mark, after John completed his assignment, after John is arrested, Jesus now takes center stage. There's such a vital truth here, men. In the words of commentator J.D. Jones, God's work will never be allowed to come to a standstill for lack of workers. He continues and says, the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen, but after Stephen came Paul. John Huss was burned in Constance. Savonarola was gibbeted in Florence, but after Huss and Savonarola came Martin Luther. Mary kindled fires for Protestant confessors. She burned Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Cranmer, in the hope of burning out Protestantism with them. But God raised up one after another to continue their witness. It was ever so. It is ever so. This is key. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. After John comes Jesus. That's a really important thing for us to hear, men, on Father's Day. This truth would have encouraged Mark's readers incredibly in the first century. Mark is writing in the 60s, and followers of Jesus are going to prison. Some are losing their lives because of this message of Jesus. And Mark offers this helpful reminder, you're not the first ones. Your loved ones are not the first ones to die. And we won't be the last either. The brevity of the statement strikes us. After John was arrested. That's it? I mean, Mark, that's all you can say about this man after John was arrested? I mean, what happened to him after he was arrested? What was the effect of his ministry? There's certainly so much more to tell, but Mark, it's not necessary. For in the end, John the Baptist had a work to do, a God-given work, and he did it. Just like we do, men, women, boys and girls. We have a work given to us by God, and it's about pointing attention to the one who's given us that work. So with John out of the limelight, now the real story begins, according to Mark. After John is arrested, Jesus came. John gets a paragraph in the book, but the book is about Jesus. That's a fitting way to think of our lives. You've got a little paragraph going in here, and it's an important paragraph, but the book is about somebody else. And what did Jesus do? Mark introduces us to Jesus by saying he came into Galilee. Now, he's been down south in Judea prior to this. That's where John was arrested. That's where Jesus was baptized by John. Now he moves north. Why Galilee? Well, you'd say for safety reasons. I mean, if this is what happened to John the Baptist, probably not good to be still down south, perhaps. But there's a better reason. That's where the fish are biting. He's going back up north. Now, it's important to note, and you might want to write in your Bibles a little statement there. There is a one-year gap between verses 13 and 14. And when you're reading this, you don't see it, but there's a one-year gap between Mark 1:13 and Mark 1:14. Mark 1:13 ends, Jesus out in the temptation experience, and he's there in the wilderness, and the angels were ministering to him. And then verse 14 begins, now after John was arrested. There's a one-year gap between those two verses. You don't see it here, but it's important to keep this in mind. And just as you write it there, this is the what some refer to as the year of obscurity in Jesus' life. And this 1 year gap, if you want to, well, how do you know that? What's going on right now? Just write and see John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The first four chapters of John's gospel explain what was happening in this 1 year gap. So plug John 1 to 4 here and you find out that following Jesus' baptism, he spent a year ministering in Galilee and Judea. And that's the time he turned water into wine at Cana. He turned over the tables in the temple in Jerusalem. The encounter with Nicodemus. On one trip from Judea back up to Galilee, he says, I must needs go through Samaria. And that's where John chapter 4, he meets this woman at the well. So it may have been on that trip that now Mark picks it up and says Jesus came into Galilee. He's heading north. Perhaps this is the trip. He sees the woman at the well. She's transformed. He stays in Sychar there. And many of the Samaritans come to believe in him. And he keeps right on going. He heads back up to home country, Galilee. This is fishing country. He has grown up in his early years, 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee in Nazareth. And what does he do once he gets back up to Galilee? Mark says that he begins to engage in a verbal proclamation. He starts preaching. You say, is preaching work? I mean, now building furniture, that's work. Manual labor, that's work. I mean, preaching, that's just talking. I mean, anybody with the gift of gab can do that, right? Actually, preaching, when it's done the way that pleases God, is very hard work. It is soul work. It is God-glorifying work. The preacher is the middleman, and a message has come from God. For us, it's given to us in written form, and the messenger is seeking to get it right and go after the hearts, the souls, the eternal destinies of men and women. It's the work of the soul. It produces eternal dividends. I stop at this point because this room is filled with people right now. We're so thankful for the staff that's here. Some of you are thinking about, what does God want me to do with my life? Some of you are thinking, does He want me to be a preacher of His Word? And I want you to know it is a work. It is a hard work. It is a glorious work. You don't enter into it just because, oh, I think I like to talk. I like to feel people listening to me. I like to be influential. No, no, no. You preach because you believe God wants you to preach, that God has called you to this task of taking His Word and proclaiming it in total dependence upon Him to bring about transformation. With all the resistance that will come, with all of the hostility that may come out of that. It is a God-glorifying work. And I know that God will do what He's been doing for 2,000 years, and He's doing it even now. He's working in the hearts of some. That's the work You want for my life, God, and I'm willing. Now, when Jesus preached, notice that He talked about three primary subjects, and we're introduced to them right here in this beginning work in the Gospel of Mark. First of all, He talked about, I'm going to use the word hope. You don't see hope in the text. What we see in the text initially is that He came proclaiming the gospel of God. That's an interesting word, gospel. It's a word of Anglo-Saxon origin meaning God's spell or good spell or good news. It's a good message. Euangelion is the Greek word. It's good news. It's God's good news. And He even says, proclaiming the gospel of God. Of God meaning He's the source of this message, but He's also the subject of the message. It's a message about God. It's come from God. It's about what God has done, what He's doing, and what He's going to do. Jesus comes and He starts talking about God and the good news about God to the world. That's why then I use the word hope. This is the most hopeful message you can ever consider. Far too often preachers are known merely for what they're against. Now let me stop and say, as a preacher of the Word of God, you are against things. And if you're not willing to say that, you shouldn't be a preacher of the gospel of God. There are things that God is against, and you have to speak out about those things. But for many, unfortunately, the pulpit is negative. It's mostly negative. It's about what we're against, and we bring God into the equation. Jesus certainly stepped on toes at times. But notice how he begins with a message of hope, a message of good news from God to the world. It is a message that is from him. He is the source. Even Jesus makes it clear this is from God, and it is a message about God. It's the most glorious subject you can think about on a Father's Day Sunday is to think about God himself. It is the message about God, the best news the world has ever seen, because this message originates with God. It's about who God is, about what God has done so that sinners might escape the hell they deserve and experience forgiveness with him and a life with him forever and ever. This is the first subject Jesus addresses in his hope-giving proclamation of God's good news. He says, the time has come, the time is fulfilled, ESV. What time does he have in mind? Of course, he has in mind the time the prophets have anticipated for centuries. The time when God would break into human history and fix the problem that's plagued mankind since sin entered the world. This is the time. On the very day in the garden when the first couple committed treason in God's world, God announced, he is coming, the one who will crush the serpent's head. The time will come when someone will fix the problem that has plagued mankind ever since that horrendous day in the garden. This is the time, announces Jesus. It is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Many, many verses in the Bible speak of this reality. The time that God would break into history and deal with sin. You don't need to turn there. You might want to jot the references down. Galatians 4, for instance. 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Peter has this to say in his epistle. Peter, who's influencing Mark, many feel Mark is writing this gospel with Peter's influence, with Peter's words in mind, says 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with great earnest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter says the prophets for centuries were looking ahead to the time that was coming. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Romans 5, 6, Paul says, you see just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Even the demons talked about it. Matthew 8, 29, have you come to torture us before the appointed time? The prophets knew it was coming. Even the demons knew it was coming. And now here comes this man up into Galilee and he says, the time is fulfilled. Message of hope. To people who were enslaved in sin, he announces the time has come. I don't know what brought you here today, but you may be in the number that would say, you know, my life is not going well. I need help. I need hope. As I deal with sin in my life, then look to the one who came to earth in fulfillment of the divine plan to deal with sin. Look to the Lord Jesus. He talked about hope. He talked secondly about God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is near, he says. NIV at hand, ESV, and King James as well. In a sense, this statement answers the question regarding what time it is. The time has come. What time? The kingdom of God is here. I don't know that we can appreciate just how radical those words are while we're living in a country with First Amendment rights. I mean, to say those words at a time when the Roman Empire was in control and would squelch anyone that would ever talk about a rival kingdom. To speak of a kingdom at a time when the Romans ruled could get a preacher killed and everybody listening to him killed. But this doesn't stop Jesus. In fact, he talks a lot about the kingdom of God in his 3 years of ministry. You say, well, what is the kingdom of God? This is a good question, and there would have been confusion even in the minds of Jesus' first audience. So let's think carefully about this. Let's think very carefully about the answer. What is the kingdom of God? There are three basic realities that we need to have in mind. Number one, reality number one is that there is a king. Let's just start right there. So what is the kingdom of God? It assumes that there is a king. If there's a kingdom, there must be a king. And there is a king in God's kingdom. It is His Son. His Son is the one who actually created everything that exists, including this universe, including this planet, including everything on this planet. And He created everything for the purpose of bringing glory to Himself. And part of the purpose of that is that one day He might turn everything back over to His Father and say, it was all to Your praise. You designed it. God has committed all authority to His Son, says Jesus the Son, as He's preparing to go back to heaven in Matthew 28:18. So there's a king. There's one king. His name is Jesus. Reality number two, not surprisingly, there's a rival. The rival, a renegade angel by the name of Lucifer, tried to usurp the throne of God. You read about that in Isaiah 14. He, of course, failed. He, of course, was cast out of the presence of God. He actually tried to persuade others to join him in his rebellion, including other angelic beings, and then specifically including those who were created by God as caretakers for this world, Adam and Eve, God's own image bearers. Did God really say? He asked them there in the garden. And you know the result. She, the woman, and her passive husband, that's a whole other thing to consider about on Father's Day. She and her passive husband, who's right there with her in the garden as she's having this conversation with this deceiver, committed treason against the king and brought the just sentence of death upon themselves and upon this world. There's a king and there's a rival. Reality number three, the king is reclaiming what belongs to him. The king is reclaiming what belongs to him. This is the story of the Bible. This is why we see him putting on the robe of humanity and coming incognito to Bethlehem. The king has stepped into his own world to reclaim what is his. You say it doesn't look like he succeeded. This world is a mess. Well, that, of course, is because the king's not done yet. He came the first time to rescue rebels by taking their place, by taking their punishment on the cross. He conquered death, again, in their place for their justification. Right now, he is actually reconciling individual sinners, back to God through himself, through faith in himself. One by one, he's been doing this for centuries now. He's done this work for many of us in this room. He has come to reconcile individuals back to God Himself through His own cross work. And He's also right now in this room and in this world bringing others to Himself who repent and believe in Him. And yet there's more to the story. The more to the story is what He's been doing individually, He will do cosmically. He's coming again, and when He comes the second time, He will reconcile all creation to Himself, a creation that right now is groaning, but one day will sing His praises when, as Paul says it in Romans 8:21, it is set free from its bondage to corruption and obtained the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So He came And he's right now reconciling individuals who will believe in him back, but he's coming again and he'll reconcile the whole creation. He'll bring it all back under his headship and everyone will see and every knee will bow before him. So is God's kingdom a present reality or is it a future hope? And the answer, of course, is it's both. The king is ruling right now. Where? He's ruling in the lives of individuals who have repented and believed in him and placed their lives in his hands. And one day he's coming again and his kingship will be seen and established over all creation. Even Jesus sometimes speaks about the present reality and the future hope of his own kingdom, such as here, the kingdom of God is near. Matthew 12:28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Sometimes, though, he talks about the kingdom as a future hope, as in Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So to put it maybe a simpler way, the question isn't whether King Jesus is reigning. The question is simply, where is he reigning? Where do we see his reign exhibited? Jesus taught us to pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. The king is ruling right now. Where? He's ruling in heaven. Where else? He's ruling in the lives of his people. Where else? Well, that's what we're praying about. Cause your kingdom to come into the lives of people where you're not presently reigning. Cause people to repent and come to place themselves under your headship right now. And ultimately, cause your kingdom to come. We long for the day when you come and establish your kingdom in this creation that has gone haywire. I'll say it as plainly as I can, my friend. If you're considering becoming a Christ follower, know this. You are about to take a radical, revolutionary step. You're about to change kingdoms. You're about to leave the kingdom of this present, dark, doomed world, which is in rebellion against the king, and you're about to enter the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God himself, where his son is the king and cherished above all. Now, that reality brings us to the third thing Jesus talked a lot about, starting here and throughout his ministry, and that is the subject of change. Hope, kingdom, change. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus said. The good news, the message of what God is doing. This is a message that is incredibly good, but it is not a message that makes you feel good about yourself, not initially. It is a message that convicts you, it confronts you, it calls for change in your life. Jesus talked a lot about change, personal change. Here's where your life is. God's not pleased. I've come so that you can become different. And I will bring you to a different place. By the way, if you don't want that to happen, then don't come to King Jesus, because he does not enter our lives so we can stay where we are. He comes to take us somewhere different. We come expecting to be changed. We don't come as, it's not change first and then come to me. That's not Jesus' message, but it is come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, but expect to be changed, because I will not leave you where you are. Even here, as Jesus launches his public ministry, he makes it clear that the gospel of God requires two responses, not two as in separate, but two as in two sides of the same coin, both of which God's grace makes possible. Number one response, repentance. The gospel requires repentance. This is so neglected in our day, the message that's going out in the name of Christianity. We need to think carefully about this. Please notice that Jesus himself is using the word that you need to repent. There are those that say, well, that's Old Testament, or that's John the Baptist, or that's Jesus himself is beginning his ministry and calling on people. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the message. The proper response is repent, number one. If there's a king who is reclaiming the world, and there is, then what must sinners do when they come to him? Jesus looks them in the eye and says, you must repent. To repent means you feel sorry for your sin, but it does not stop there. To repent means you want to renounce your sin. You want to repudiate it. You want to get rid of it. Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. For a man who once loved money, as did Zacchaeus, that's the evidence of repentance. The things I once counted gain, I now count loss for Christ. To a Pharisee like Paul, that's the evidence of repentance. Burn them, said a convert in the Welsh revival, handing to his minister 3 gambling clubs membership tickets. That's repenting. It's not that you do these things to get right with God. It's that when you see God and what He deserves and you look at your life and say, no more of this. I don't want that anymore. I don't have the ability to get rid of this, but I'm making it clear I don't want it anymore. Please realize a person cannot enter God's kingdom without repenting. Again, that does not mean that a person must change his life to be saved. It does mean he must be willing to change. Be changed, and that's exactly what Jesus has in mind when he comes into our lives. But even repenting isn't enough, because it's not sufficient just to turn from sin. A person must turn to something, to someone, to the right thing. And that's where faith comes in. The gospel requires repentance. The gospel requires faith. Repent and believe. And believe, says Jesus. This indicates that faith is lacking apart from accompanying repentance. It also indicates that repentance is incomplete without faith. You have to believe the good news. That's what faith is. The good news is that God has done precisely for us what we can't do for ourselves. And the proper response is to believe in the gospel, to believe in the one who's proclaiming this message to us this morning, right here in Mark chapter 1. Since so many today seem confused about this message and the appropriate response to this message, it's vital that we just take this to heart. Jesus clearly says that his gospel produces these 2 tangible results. 1, a willingness to turn from sin. 2, a desire to turn to him in faith. So if a person isn't willing to turn from his sin, it indicates he's not really turning to Christ. And I don't care how many cards he signed, how many aisles he walked, if he's not willing to and desiring to turn from his sin when he says he wants to pray this prayer to receive Jesus, he's not really exhibiting faith. Because these work hand in hand. True faith is a repentant faith. When a person turns to Christ, there will be, because Christ enters his or her life, an obvious change. And Christ brings that change about. Christ immediately cancels this penalty of sin because he's taken the penalty. And then he begins to break the power of sin that previously enslaved, and here's the key words I want you to think about this morning, the repentant believer. The repentant believer. That's the way we should talk about. What's a Christian? A Christian is a repentant believer. I think we need to almost add the adjective today, because believer is so, everybody believes in something, and so what's your thing? My thing is Jesus. I believe in Jesus, and the person isn't a Christian any more than he was prior to saying that he is or she is. A repentant believer is a person that says, I don't want to keep living my life the way I've been living. So I put my trust in you, Jesus. I'm yours. You're my king. A repentant believer. This is how he begins his work, the Lord Jesus. His first labor of love, he proclaims this message to the multitudes there in Galilee. His second, he starts recruiting others to do what he's doing. Because he's going to eventually be going back to heaven. He's fishing, now he's going to start recruiting others who will do the same, who will be fishermen. Labor of love, number 2, Jesus recruits others who will do what he does, verses 16 to 20. Mark shows us how he did it. He gives us just the brief story here so that we kind of get the idea. Oh, that's how he did it. And he did it with others too. He starts by choosing Simon and Andrew. Verse 16, notice in your Bible. passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. King James and NIV both indicate that Jesus walked. And ESV sort of assumes that, but there's no cars, there's no planes for the Son of Man. He walked hundreds and hundreds of miles in his 3-year ministry as an itinerant preacher. He's a preacher. And he's walking from place to place, maybe riding on a cart at times, an animal. But as he walked, Mark says, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So here we see Jesus' methodology. He selects individuals to follow him. He tells them right up front what they will do after they begin to follow him. They are to follow him, and then they're going to start fishing. Don't miss that he chose these men. In John 15, 16, he reminds them just before he's going to leave the world, he said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit." They didn't choose him, not initially. He chose them, and by his gracious working, they become his followers. Now, to do this, he goes to where they are. He doesn't stay in the ivory tower. In this case, he actually goes to the job site of these two brothers, Simon, later he calls him Peter, and Andrew. And Mark emphasizes the little verb, he saw them. Don't miss the sovereign gaze of Jesus. He is still seeing people. He's seeing people right now, and he's after people. He's the hound of heaven. He's after people. He's bringing himself into their lives, and he's bringing them to himself. And then he speaks to them, and the words he spoke indicate how he plans to advance his saving mission through them. This is a call to discipleship. It involves three significant steps. Number one, think carefully about these now. If you are a Christ follower, you have said yes. This is what you have agreed to. As you said, "I will follow you, Jesus." To number one, to be a disciple, you must be willing to leave your past. You must be willing to leave your past. That's wrapped up in this command. Come. Come. Now remember, he's talking to fishermen. They don't fish for recreational purposes. This is their occupation. This is their life. This is their heritage. They probably are doing what their father and grandfather and great, and this goes way back. This is life for them. And with this one word, come, Jesus exhorts them to sign on the dotted line. They must leave where they are and join him. Are you with me or not? He's asking. Are you willing to let go of everything you've always considered to be important in your life until now and consider me to be more important? Whoa, you say, wait a minute, are you saying that I have to get rid of everything to be Jesus' disciple? My answer is no, only if he says so. Right? No, only if he says so. But you must be willing. He called these two men to leave their jobs. He may ask you to do the same. Or he may ask you to stay right where you are and represent him right there. But things will be different right there from this point forward because he's your king and he's now making himself known right where he wants you to be. To be his disciple, you must leave your past and the way you think about your past. Number two, to be a disciple, you must be willing to follow Jesus. Come, follow me. Sometimes we overcomplicate this. We turn discipleship into a college level course. You know, you read this book, think about 12 subjects. There's a place for all of that, but just notice how simple this is. Not easy, but simple, highly personal. Just come and follow me. Come, follow me. To follow someone, you must stop trying to lead, right? Instead, yield, submit, and obey. So let me just take you back to the last time you were driving in a caravan of cars and you were not in the lead. And you're asking yourself as you're going down this road, why? Where is he going? Why is he taking us this way? Doesn't he know what he... So up until this point, you've been leading the caravan. Come follow me means you're not leading anymore. It will always be a matter of following what I say, where I take you. To be his disciple means we're willing to follow him wherever he leads. So Jesus, this is incredible, Jesus just walks up to their boat and says, follow me, and they do that. That's it? Actually, no, that's not it. Actually, there's more to the story, because this isn't the first time that Simon and Andrew have met Jesus. Plug in the 1 year gap, John chapters 1-4. And in chapter 1 of John, which happened months before this, John the Baptist has his followers. One of them is Andrew, brother of Simon Peter. And the Lord Jesus goes by, and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God. And Andrew leaves John the Baptist and starts following Jesus. And he quickly finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. And in the months that followed, they're learning about Jesus. They're spending time with Jesus. They're hearing his teaching. They're even starting to see his miracles. This has all been happening prior to this. And then one day, the day described in our text, when these brothers are out in their boat, Jesus saw them. He fixed his eyes upon them and initiated this moment. Mark says he saw them casting a net into the sea, for they were what? Fishermen. That's very significant. This is their identity. They're fishermen. It's what they do. It's how they make their money. It's what they talk about. It's everything about them. Jesus sees them. They're fishermen. And he says, you've been checking me out for a while, and now it's time to decide. This is all about to change now, because number three, to be a disciple, you must be willing to fish for men. You must be willing to fish for men. Follow me and I will make you. I just love the way this phrase is put by the Lord. I will make you become fishers of men. This is not coincidental. These men are fishermen. There's anything? No, it's fishing. What does Jesus do? He takes their abilities, their interests, their aptitude, their past experiences, and he says he's going to transform them and start using them for kingdom purposes. What has Jesus given you, my friend? Do you have hands that can fix things? Then he intends to use those hands for his kingdom. Do you have a voice that you've used for your own glory? He's going to take that voice and he wants to use it for his kingdom purposes. How about this? Were you a fighter? Is that what your life's been about? You're a fighter? You do it pretty well. He intends to turn you into a soldier of the cross. The call to follow Jesus means you lay at his feet all that you are, all that you have, everything about your aspiration. I'm yours, wonderful Savior. Use me however you want to use me so that others will come to know you. You say, I can't fish for men. True, you can't. Not yet. But don't miss the verb, make. Jesus said, I will make you become fishers of men. What Jesus calls us to do, he enables us to do. It's a process, and it begins the day we surrender our all to him. To fish for fish, this is what we always have done. To fish for men is to get aboard of the Master's plan to reach lost people. To fish for fish is to do what meets temporal needs. To fish for men is to do something that will matter forever and ever and ever. How did Simon and Andrew respond? Verse 18, look at this. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's interesting. Why didn't they take their nets with them, or at least sell them? Because they took Jesus at his word. He said he was going to turn them into fishers of men, and they believed him. They believed him. They're not going to need these nets any longer. They don't need anything but him. They really believe him. Because they're going to be catching not fish, but men. Can I say that the problem for so many of us is that we try to keep our nets? That is, we view Christianity as keeping my life but adding Jesus to my life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is believe upon the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a true way to live a frustrated life, is to receive someone into your life who's the Lord, but really not, but to keep dragging your nets along. Like, I'm going to keep doing what I've always done, but I'll give you this part of my life. That division is what the frustration is that so many are experiencing, perhaps you this very moment, trying to live with two masters. Not these two brothers, by the grace of God. They leave it all and they follow Jesus. And I'm praying that's going to happen even this morning right now for some of us. We've been dragging our nets along. Here's one even further than that, though, in terms of being challenging. Notice what happened to the next two men, James and John. Jesus chose them. Verse 19, going on a step a little farther, saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I sort of take that to indicate these guys have got a big business going. And this is a family business. This isn't just two brothers. Like, they got hired servants. This is big, big time. In some way, this situation is even more stunning. The first set of brothers left their nets. The latter pair left their dad, the owner of the business, sitting in the boat. I know they love their dad. The point is, they love Jesus more. They love Jesus more. That's a fitting Father's Day message. I hope you love your dad, but I hope you love Jesus far more. The sons of Zebedee put Jesus above their dad, above the family business, above the security of staying in the comfort zone of the familiar, above everything, everything. Indeed, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we must. We're privileged to love him supremely. I know you know this story, but feel the weight of what's happening right here in front of us. An itinerant preacher approaches four men and says, "Follow me," and all four leave behind everything they have and they follow him. Why? To take such drastic steps, and these are drastic steps. They must have had solid motivation, and they do. And perhaps this is where you're struggling. You're interested in Jesus. You're even encouraged by Jesus. That's why you keep coming to church. That's why you read your Bible from time to time. But then you see an account like this, and you realize, I'm not even on the same page. Like, why would a person give up everything to follow Jesus? Now, granted, only the Holy Spirit can enable a person to respond to this call. But looking at it from the human perspective, when the Holy Spirit does such a work, this is what happens. And may I suggest that your frustration right now is linked to this has been lacking in your life. Two things. One, to follow Jesus, you must believe his message. Is what Jesus said true or is it not? Is he the King, the Son of the living God, or is he not? Is he the way, the truth, and the life, or is he not? Is he going to establish his kingdom and reward his people and judge the unbelieving, or is he not? In order to follow him, you must believe his message. You must confess and say, "Yes, I believe what you said is true." Furthermore, number two, to follow Jesus, you must know him personally. He who is the King of the universe must become your King. He who is the Savior of the world must become your Savior. You must know him personally. You must know him. Quite frankly, if you don't believe he's worthy, then don't follow him. If you don't believe he's worthy, then don't follow him. It's not that your assessment is right. He's worthy. But until you believe he is, you cannot follow him. You will not follow him. Oh, you may pay him lip service, and you can find plenty of places to attach your name to a church roll, and you'll feel good as you move through life. But in your heart of hearts, you'll know, I'm not really following him. He's attached to my life. What is it that the redeemed of heaven, the multitudes of heaven, what are they crying out? We're told what they're crying out in the final book of the Bible. Listen to them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain Why have they followed him to the loss of family and reputation and ridicule and hardship and even burning stakes? He's worthy, they cry. For James, following Jesus took him to prison and death by sword. Read Acts chapter 12. For John, it was a prison sentence on the island of Patmos. For Peter, it will be crucifixion in Rome. But no regret. They followed him because they saw him, they heard his message, and they concluded, as the Spirit of God gave them a heart to believe this, you're worthy of this. We will follow you wherever you take us. Who else can offer peace and joy that never fades? Who else guarantees life beyond the grave? There's but one who does, and he's the one who's worthy. He's Jesus, the Messiah, and he calls us today. Through the pages of his word, he's calling to us saying, repent and believe the gospel. Come and follow me. To leave all and follow him is no sacrifice. It makes perfect sense to trade in the temporal pleasures of sin and gain an eternal treasure. Oh, I love his words, Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so, three questions for all of us to think about. Number one, have you left your nets? Have you left your nets? In other words, is there anything in your life right now that is competing with Jesus? Could be a good thing, but it's an idol. It's something that I won't let go of this. It's mine. It's keeping you from the joyful work that God intends for you. I invite you to leave your nets today. Call upon you as he did with these men. Leave your nets. Number two, are you following the King? Are you following the King? I mean, just look back. Are my footsteps walking in his steps? He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, John 10:27. This is the evidence that we're his. We love to hear his voice. That's why our treasure time every day is to be in his word. It's why the first day of the week is like Super Bowl. Every week we come, we want to be here because we want to hear the shepherd. Are you following him? Number three, are you living for his kingdom? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says Jesus. And if we do, all these things will be added as well. Are you using your time, your money, your everything for his kingdom purposes? This is our Father's Day challenge from Jesus. He went fishing. He calls us to join him. Will you? We bow before you, Almighty God, so thankful that of the billions, almost 8 billion people on the planet, we live in a place where we have this message. We have it in our laps right now. We know about your kingdom. How many billion have never even heard about you? They think about you in ways that are so off. They don't even have access to hear what you're really like, let alone have access to hear what you've done so that they might know you. Our hearts ache to think of that. It's why we so delight in sending our missionaries and praying. We want your kingdom to come on earth. But here this morning, we are, by your grace, having heard your word, and we need your help. I ask again specifically, Father, that you will help some right now to become repentant believers and enter into your family through the Lord Jesus. Right now, that you'll do that miraculous work and they'll cry out and say, oh God, I don't want to live the way I've been living. I want my life to be pleasing to you, and I believe you sent Jesus. I believe in his death for me, his resurrection for me. King Jesus, come into my life. Do that miraculous work, we pray. And then would you help all of us who, by your grace, are in your family to live as repentant believers, where repentance and faith are a daily part of our lives. We are repenting of sin and believing in you as the hope for our sin and life. Oh, it's why these days are so special to gather together. We believe in you, Jesus.
Help our unbelief, we pray. Amen. Amen. I love this song. These three verses are so helpful for me. We get off track. This brings us back to what have we actually promised Jesus? This song is so helpful. The first two, what we've promised to Him. The third reminds us of His promises to us. Let's stand and sing this as we respond. So what's going to happen the rest of this day? For some of us, a brand new group of campers are coming, Scioto Hills, and we'll be praying for you as you love on those kids, as you get their luggage taken to the proper place, all that you do to make it possible for the gospel to impact young lives this week. For others of us that are not involved in that, I invite you to come tonight as we think about, so your granddaughter says she's getting married to a woman. Do you go to that wedding? This is the world in which we live. How do we think through those things? This is the question. These are the kinds of questions we're seeking to answer in this current series we're in. Tonight is part two on Christian ethics. And I hope you'll come back, 6 o'clock. We're working through some really important things, and we'd love to have you be a part of that as we do so. Go in peace.